Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And we will be talking about the prerequisites for the Lord's return. This will be part 7 in our series. And Douglas Riggs has got some very, very crucial information for you on this particular audio file, as all of this series is extremely important to listen to and understand. And so I'm just going to turn this over to Douglas. You can go to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page at the Bite Show will open up with links to all the archived audio files. And I do ask that you read the bio for Douglas Riggs. Douglas Riggs was touched by the Lord at a very early age, at the age of 11 years old. And he has been following the Lord ever since. And there's been many trials, ups and downs, and Douglas Riggs is a tried and true servant of the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ. So when you're listening to this man, you are listening to a man that is truly, truly anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this particular file, I'm going to let Douglas explain to you why this one is one that is so important. Hi there, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. I just feel like that I have to respond to your introduction because you're always so gracious. But I actually didn't start following the Lord till I was my mid 20s, through a crisis of of my own making, drugs and rebellion and everything like that. So although I did come to the Lord at 11, I didn't really turn to the Lord until my mid-20s. So, and then really who I am is, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ because I persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's all I can say. It is by grace, because if it was not for the grace of God and the wife that God gave me, I would be dead. And this is no metaphor.
Yes.
I would literally be dead. I would have died many times. Just the battle and just my own sinfulness and my own utter corruption.
Yeah.
That once we come to the place where when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Right.
Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwell no good thing.
Yeah.
No good thing. Not until we actually are brought to that place by the Lord and we know it for ourselves, is the Lord really free to begin to use us as an instrument or a channel. We have to be broken. We have to be crushed.
We have to die to ourselves.
Yeah, and we have to be dealt with radically by the Lord, and especially ministers.
Yes.
Because ministers, the spiritual pride and those kinds of things that associate, how many people like to hear their own voice?
Yeah.
You know, and when they preach, I can always tell a preacher who likes hearing his own voice. And it's I turn them off.
Yeah.
Because the purity is not there.
Yes.
And so anyway, that's just a little follow-up. And I want to focus on what we're doing today, and that is, I thought, how to bring this prerequisites to a close. And when I say a close, it doesn't mean we've touched everything, but I think we've tried to get to the core, the heart and core of that which the Lord requires for him to return first for his church. And I thought the last session, and perhaps it may take one more to conclude this particular theme, and it is taken from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, and I'll just read that. The bride has made herself ready. And what a statement. the bride has made herself ready. And what happens is a consequence. Jesus Christ returns with his bride from heaven as a mighty warrior and destroys the armies of Antichrist.
Oh.
And we are there with him, returning with him. And so that's the theme. And so it's so important that we understand the whole theme and the significance of what it means for the church to be the bride of the Messiah.
Right.
Christ means Messiah.
Yeah.
And so I think I'll just begin with reading that. Maybe I will just preface this concluding theme on the prerequisites for our Lord's return with a quote or a statement that Lance Lambert made at a conference that I was in attending last summer, where Lance Lambert spoke. He is what they would call a Messianic Jew. He moved to Jerusalem in 1980 when he found out he was Jewish, and he travels all over the world. He knew T. Austin Sparks personally. He's in his 70s, but he made this statement in the Bible. You have a marriage at the beginning,
right?
Genesis 2. You have a marriage in the middle, Song of Solomon,
yeah.
And you have a marriage at the end, Revelation 19. So we see that theme that from the beginning, sweeping all the way through to the corporate bride of Christ at the end, which is also described as the heavenly city. The city is a bride, and the bride is a city.
Yeah.
And that city, as we will see, has the glory of God. And these two metaphors, bride and city, represent something that has been in the heart of God. It's been within the Godhead from everlasting to everlasting. And as this unfolds, it is quite a dramatic thing. And another reference I would make is by Gene Edwards. It's called, it's not The Ultimate Intention, I was trying to think, The Divine Romance.
Yes.
By Gene Edwards, The Divine Romance. It's like in the Godhead there has been this relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, and this relationship is a fellowship in divine love. It is a fleshing forth. This relationship between the persons of the Godhead is so dramatic. It flashes with absolute infinite ecstasy. There is a romance in the Godhead. It is incomprehensible. And there are subject-object relations within the Godhead that will ultimately define our relationship with God throughout eternity. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And that is made possible through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so the bride is the manifestation of that triune relationship that's been in the Godhead from everlasting to everlasting in a relational way with that which defines the church as his bride. Now, God, and this may sound strange to people, but God is the most humble person in the universe. He is the most humble. I mean, an example of this is that, you know, when he was walking on the water and the disciples were rowing and harassed by the wind, and in Mark's gospel on that account, as they were harassed and rowing and exhausted, and Jesus was walking on the water, and Mark's gospel says, and he intended to pass them by. Why? Because he will not go where he's not invited. Even though those people were in a crisis, you would think he would jump in the boat and save them.
Yes.
He intended to pass them by. Why? Because he's meek and lowly, not only as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God.
Yes.
And when we see his humility and the Father sending the Son, the humility of the Father, to be willing to sacrifice his own Son as a demonstration of divine love in order to gain for himself many sons brought to glory, then it humbles us. You know, when you read J. Hudson Taylor, how he speaks of God as the most adorable person. You know, their description, when I was sitting across the desk from Leonard Ravenhill 20-some years ago, and I asked him, what is the difference between praise and worship? And he said that it was through A.W. Tozier that he learned the difference between praise and worship. Praise, you are thanking and exalting God for his works and his faithfulness, but worship is silent adoration. And then he mentioned, and when he was describing this to myself and Lori, he, of course, Leonard Ravenhill is with the Lord now, but he mentioned that that A.W. Tozier would spend 4 hours daily prostrate, face down, in silent adoration of the deity, as he would say it. Can you imagine that? In prostrate, silent adoration and contemplation of God himself. And then out from that, there would be praise. Mm-hmm. And see, who would think of those kind of description, those differences, you see? And so, you know, we are in a state in the country now, in the West, where there's so much noise. You know, I was in Singapore, and I went to a Malaysian church. The music was so loud that the soul is the only thing that would be present. The spirit was completely quenched. And it was so horrific. And I don't know that if the door will open up, I go to Malaysia, but I'm going to make mention to the host that has invited me to Malaysia that any church that I would go to, I will not speak if there is that loud solical music. I will not, because it destroys the sensitivity and that which represents the silent adoration of God himself.
Right.
I'm not saying there can't be a celebration, but there is a difference. And so this solical activity, and I'm getting off my subject, so forgive me. I got on a soapbox here, so I will stay with the subject, okay? Now let's go to Revelation 19, and Revelation 19, of course, concludes the destruction of religious Babylon in Revelation 17, political and economic Babylon in Revelation 18, I don't know any other nation that so fits the character of Revelation 18 as the United States does, but I'll just leave that for now. And so with Revelation 19, we have the culmination of that which is preparatory for our Lord's return to establish his kingdom on earth. So we see the destruction of religious and political Babylon. So I'll just begin reading in Revelation 19:1. After these things, the destruction of religious and political Babylon, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, which is a command for everyone to praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, her immorality means through the many religions that are represented by the seven-headed dragon, and of course, Mystery Babylon is the mother of all harlots. If you go back to ancient Babylon, all world religions that are opposed to the true revelation of God to his people Israel and through Jesus Christ are harlot religions. She's the mother of all harlots. So the end time religion that will gather up all the world religions under one head, and it's the mother of all harlots, and that will be the worship of Lucifer and his Christ.
Right.
All right. So he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. On her. And the second time they said, verse 3, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever. So the in heaven, they're praising God for the eternal judgment of this Babylonian system of Antichrist that has just been judged. They're praising God. They're not wailing. They're praising God for his justice. and the 24 elders representing, as we see in Revelation 4, the victorious overcomers of the church age, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God and to you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and great. Now, he is speaking to those that are on earth. I mean, this is recorded in the Word of God, and so those that are facing the armies of Antichrist, praise God, his bondservants. Because in this passage, the church is not referred to as bondservants here. So this is a different category of saints. So give praise to our God, this comes from the throne, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice. And this is, of course, all the Old Testament saints that are waiting for a resurrection body. The church is already glorified in their resurrection bodies. These are elect angels. This is a huge chorus of thunderous praise. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Wow. Everything is finally coming to a consummation. And this is the important thing for us to see. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. The marriage ceremony and celebration, that is the wedding supper of the Lamb, takes place on earth. That is the inaugural celebration of the coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. It begins with the celebration of the Lamb, that is the bridegroom, and his wife. But the marriage takes place in heaven. So, he said, let us rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. His bride. His wife. His wife. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will take place when Jesus Christ returns. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And we see that Matthew 25, 1 through 13, that those in the tribulation need to be ready, the wise and the foolish virgins. They are the attendants to the bridegroom. And so we see this tremendous event taking place in heaven. Now notice, and this is the contingency. This is a prerequisite for the Lord's return for his church. The bride has made herself ready. So we need to be looking at what it means for the bride to make herself ready. What is our part in being ready? What needs to happen in our hearts, in our lives, in response to who Jesus Christ is as the bridegroom? And we will need to look at Psalm 45 and Song of Songs and different passages of Scripture that illustrate this and bring forth this truth. The bride has made herself ready. So I want us to be able to focus on what does it mean for the bride to make herself ready. And we'll have to go to Ephesians in order to do that. But I just want to finish reading the relevant passages here in Revelation 19 before we do so.
Right.
And verse 8, it says, and it was given to her, the wife of the Lamb. Notice, it's the Lamb. So the wife will reflect the Lamb nature and the Lamb character. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Now, the term fine linen in the original represents royalty. Royalty. And if you look at Psalm 45, the wife of the king there is a royal wife. The actual Hebrew word refers to a royal wife. And we will need to look at that. So, first of all, he's the King of Kings, and his wife is the wife of a king. So, fine linen, dressed in royalty. That is, The church is to manifest the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bright. The Greek word in verse 8 means shining. What does that mean? No darkness.
Right.
Everything is light. Everything that would be translucent is gone. Everything is completely clear, transparent. Why? So Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, and God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So God is light. And so at this particular juncture, the judgment seat has already occurred, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14. It's already occurred. Everything that is not in accordance with light has been burnt at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:9 and following. Burnt off. And the saved souls through fire, those that do not receive full reward, there is the consuming by the fire of that which is a manifestation of the glory of God, of everything that is not according to Christ. At the judgment seat, everything will be measured by the gold standard. It'll be measured according to Christ. Christ is God's standard. And so we see the bright, that which is an instrumentality to reveal God is light. So the entire corporate bride is a light body in resurrection glory. And each believer in the church age manifesting that glory in different measures. As one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, or verses 43, 44 in there. As one star differs from another in glory. And so each one will be manifesting that glory and that character in different measure, according to the measure in which Christ was formed in that individual believer in this life. So these have tremendous implications. We have to ask the Lord to constantly give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation,
right,
as to what He means by His word.
That's right.
What He means. So notice, bright, transmitting light. And this particular word, bright, is found in Revelation 22:1. He showed me a river of the water of life. Bright, bright, bright. And Jesus Christ, Revelation 22:16, I am the bright morning star. You see, that He's the bridegroom. Bright. And notice the next word, clean. Clean. That means in the Old Testament, it would be ceremonially clean. Nobody could come before the Lord without a sacrifice. They had to be ceremonial clean. Look at the requirements God had for the Levitical priests. They had to have their garments clean. They had to be with the incense that would represent the fragrance of Christ. They had to be washed, the labor of washing. I mean, everything that came into the presence of God had to be clean. Clean. Ceremonial clean. Katharos. For the fine linen represents royalty, is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place on earth. And he said to me, these are true words of God. In verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen. What are these armies? These armies are the angels that Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory, the last two verses of Matthew 16. But right in union with Christ, it is His church, His bride. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen, bright and clean. There it is, white. That is, that white represents the manifestation of Christ as the morning star. We see the same terminology used of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where His garments were white, flashing like lightning. So here, the character of Christ in His second advent, shining through the church, white, white, perfect righteousness, clean, royalty, white, clean, were following him on white horses. So the angels come in the glory of the Father, but here we see in union with Jesus Christ a oneness of the bride sharing the glory of Jesus Christ as the morning star. White, again, manifests Jesus Christ as the morning star. Well, this is tremendous. And then we see him judging the earth. And know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not, you shall judge angels, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Well, here, this is a part of the execution of that, since the church is the divine criterion and instrumentality of God's judgment of the Antichrist. Again, a Daniel 7, 9 and 10 compared with Daniel 7, 22 and 26. And so that's just a slight review and reference to the celestial court. All right. Now, in order for us to understand the mind of God with reference to this marriage, I need to digress a little bit. When Israel was called by God out of Egypt, in the book of Exodus, we see in Exodus 4, he called Israel his son, his firstborn, in Exodus 4, I think 22 and 23. Israel, let my son go, my firstborn. That's what God told Moses to command Pharaoh. Israel, God's corporate son, his firstborn. Firstborn means that Israel, in the purpose and plan of God, would be in a place as a priest nation above all other nations, to be the light bearer of the character and nature of Yahweh through their relationship with him. And this covenant that God made with the Jews on Mount Sinai was a betrothal. It was a covenant. So in the Jewish ceremony, there is a betrothal period prior to the actual consummation of the marriage. With reference to Israel, that marriage was never consummated.
You're right.
It never was. The law, representatively, was just a betrothal. We see that in Jeremiah 2. And in fact, I'll just read that passage, because in order, we have to get the framework for the fact that Israel as a nation was God called to be the wife of Jehovah. And we see throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah 30 and 31 that someday Israel will be in that marriage relationship with the Lord in the millennium. That may be a problem for people. How could he have two wives? It's not two wives, because there is a relationship between Israel and the church in the millennium that is one and yet remains distinct. And so if people get caught up in this kind of conflict, then they miss the revelation. But anyway, Jeremiah 2, verse 2, God told Jeremiah, go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following me after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So at Sinai, they were betrothed to God. The covenant is like a marriage covenant. And we see all through the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel 16, whereas Jerusalem is by metonymy representing the people of Israel. The Jerusalem is, even though it has a pagan history, roots in Canaan, we see God relating to Jerusalem, that is the people of Israel, as in a marriage relationship, that he called the people of Israel into relationship with himself to be betrothed. And so God was seeking this relationship. As it says in Jeremiah 30, he's loved Israel with an everlasting love. And therefore that covenant love, that covenant loyalty, guarantees that Israel will be reinstated as the head of the nations. All right, so we see this theme, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the book of Hosea, we see Hosea, God called Hosea to marry Gomer, who was unfaithful. And in that unfaithfulness, we see God temporarily set aside. You're not going to be my wife. You're not going to be my people because of your covenant disloyalty. And because of that, they're going to have to pass through the Great Tribulation. As we see in Ezekiel 20 and other passages, they're going to have to be purged. Jeremiah 29, they're going to have to be dealt with. Jeremiah 29, 30, and 31, they're going to have to be dealt with, but the covenant-making and covenant-faithful God will bring his people through. And so he will not break his covenant, but in covenant loyalty, he will purge them of their iniquity in terms of their conduct. And so we see here, and the point I want to make is that God's relationship with Israel in terms of that first covenant, that betrothal, was in time, Georgianne. It's in time. But the marriage of the church and the purpose of God in the church's being in this bond of union and communion with the Godhead through Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God precedes Israel. Precedes. And so, yeah, I think at this point it would be important to just turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And this actually, in order to even do justice with this, it would be a week. It would be a whole seminar, Georgianne, just to take the scriptures and spend time to go through the significance of union and communion with God. I mean, this is God, in the very beginning when he created Adam, he walked with him in the cool of the evening, cool, ruach, in the spiritual time of the day. As they went out and they tilled the garden and they guarded it and they tilled it, and then they looked forward to that time of the cool of the evening, that is the ruach, the time of spiritual union, communion. I don't know why they translate it cool. It's the spiritual time of day when they would have communion, it would have an evening meal, and God would have sit there and have fellowship with them, and however he would do that, as the angel of the Lord.
Yes.
So he would seek them out for fellowship. And then when Adam sinned, he says, Adam, where are you? This is the cry of a broken heart.
Yeah.
I've lost my companion. I've lost my companion. And so I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to read through this. And this is not a study of Ephesians 5 and marriage, but the marriage relationship, that is the God-ordained relationship between husband and wife in marriage, is the background of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. It's the background. But in the foreground is the relationship between Christ and the church.
Right.
So why did God originally design and create marriage in terms of that relationship between a husband and wife? So he could have an illustration of Christ and the church. Marriage is the human side. The divine side is that he would have a way to demonstrate his purpose for Christ and the church. And so we go to Ephesians 5, and we have marriage seminars on this, and that's good. But that isn't why Paul wrote this. He wrote this so that we could understand the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. So we see in Ephesians, it's God's purpose, with reference to God the Father, is that there would be many sons, like the Son. And it's the purpose of Ephesians to reveal that for Christ, that the metaphor changes to have a bride, a wife. And for the Holy Spirit, the metaphor changes, God obtains a temple for himself. So all three persons of the Godhead have their inheritance, the reward of all the suffering that the Godhead has gone through to obtain this vessel called the church. The many sons brought to glory for the Father, a bride for the Son, and a temple, an eternal dwelling place for the Spirit of God. We see that in the last two verses of Ephesians 2. So the mixing of metaphors is because the spiritual reality of the church's union with God through Jesus Christ transcends any one single metaphor. One new man. That's another metaphor. The heavenly city, that's the government of that, the manifestation of the union of Christ with the church. The city. The city in the ancient world was the center of government. And so all of these phrases and terms that we find in the Bible are only representative of part of the eternal heart of God. But this is right at the heart. This is right at the heart. Sonship for the Father, bridal affections and union and communion with the Son, and an eternal dwelling place, a temple, not just a temple, but a most holy place, for God is Spirit. Wow. I mean, what a tremendous thing. You know, I just have to say something here. Joseph D'Souza is a tremendous man of God. He's been raised up by God in India, and he was an upper caste, and he married an outcast, an untouchable, a Dalit. And in God's work in China, I mean in India rather, the Dalits are outside the body of the Hindu god. Okay, and here's what they do. He's, you know, you can't even go into a Hindu temple, but when they preach to the Dalits, you don't need to go into a Hindu temple. How would you like to become the temple of God?
Yeah.
They absolutely go off the scale. A revival always breaks out when the Dalits can see from the Word of God that through Jesus Christ they become the very temple of God. Why hasn't anyone told us this before? And so in 20 years, George Ann, in India, 50 million Dalits have come to the Lord.
Wow. Oh, my.
So, but you have to find the keys, as God gave to Joseph D'Souza. And the Lord's doing it.
Yes.
In the 20 years, there's over 2,000 churches been raised up as non-caste churches. So, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. And there's so many ways in which the gospel would be presented and be made culturally relevant. If you go to the Dalits in India and you say, well, you need to repent because you're a sinner. Well, hello, we've known that for 3,000 years. We know we're sinners. Do you have anything else you want to tell us? And so they go back and you know, they don't have any dignity at all. And so they go back to Genesis and they spend time in Genesis how God created man in his own image.
Right.
And when they see that, they mean we have dignity? You mean to tell me that we have worth?
Yes.
And then when they see that this Christ died for them because God has a value and worth, they just absolutely become the most zealous followers of Christ. And so here we have this tremendous presentation of Christ as the church as the wife or the bride of Christ.
Right.
And the marriage relationship, in terms of the ideal purpose of God, is the background. So I'll just read it. Wives, be subjects to your husbands. Actually, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. That means there's mutual submission.
Yes.
That's the background. And therefore, wives, all be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. That means there is to be leadership, there is to be protection, there is to be guidance.
That does not mean abuse.
Absolutely not. Because verse 21, if there is abuse, there would be no mutual submission.
That's right.
There has to be mutual submission. The wife is subjected to the husband as head, but the husband is submissive to the wife, to serving her and granting her honor as a joint heir in the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:6. It's mutual submission, but in a different way. It's complementary.
You know, Douglas, it brings a picture. When people get married, you know, and the woman is bride, and there's celebration and happiness and all of that, it's like after that day, it stops, you know? And that celebration should go on and on and on. It's not just a one-day deal.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think, too, marriage, there's many waters cannot quench love, but the flame, in Song of Solomon 8:6, if it is a love that represents God bringing two people together, no adversity can quench that love. Why? Because the Hebrew says that flame of divine love that unites husband and wife together is the flame of Yah. It's the flame of Jehovah.
Yes.
It's the very flame of Jehovah. And so marriages can pass through that which seems like it's quenching that love.
Yeah.
But if it is the flame of Yah, Jehovah, then it will endure every kind of affliction and a trial as a demonstration of God's covenant love being fleshed out in the two couples. So he goes on to say, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ, as Christ also is the head of the church. Notice, head of the church. So head, that's an organic relationship. Organic, head and body. So the head doesn't abuse its own body. And he himself being the savior of the body. Why? Because the body is an extension and is a means of articulating the head. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in submission to their husbands and everything. Why? So that the head can be expressed. Without the body, the head can't be expressed. The wife is the glory of the man, and the man is the glory of Christ. And so that requires that the husband love his wife as Christ does the church, or she will not be the glory of the man. So how does the Lord take care of his church? Well, he goes on to say, what does it mean to be subject to Christ? Well, we'll read on. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. And so, husbands loving your wives, wives have no problem being in submission to an agape love that esteems the wife as better than himself and that seeks the wife's highest good in Christ. Husband loves sacrificially and with demonstrated esteem, agape, your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, gave himself up for her. He loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And so, in the relationship, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and through the ministry of the Word of God, then the church is being cleansed, and therefore being made ready for Christ, the bridegroom. And it's through the washing of the water of the Word. This is communication. This is fellowship in His Word. That He might, notice, present to Himself the church, which is His bride, in all her glory, all glorious within, without. It's endodoxo. In other words, it's a glory that emanates from the interior. Mm-hmm. That means this bride, as we saw in Revelation 19, and also, and we might as well just turn to Revelation 21, rather, we see this bride is adorned for her husband. This bride is a city, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. It's the bride is made ready, adorned for her husband. There, it's passive voice. Revelation 19:7 is middle voice. The bride has made herself ready. Here is the outworking of that, that God is the subject, has been made ready, adorned for her husband, adorned. The city is adorned with every kind of precious stone, Revelation 21:19. The city is described as the wife of the Lamb, verse 9 of Revelation 21. And so, who is the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21:9? It's the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, verse 10. This city bride, city being the fact that the bride manifests the government, the eternal dominion of the God-man Jesus Christ in terms of a city. But it's union and communion manifests that government. That's why the two metaphors come together. A city bride, city government, that is dominion, that's God's original intention for man. And bride, that's union and communion. So the two metaphors merge as the heavenly city, the wife of the Lamb. And it comes down out of heaven from God. Notice verse 11. This city, bride, has the glory of God. Her brilliance, her luminary, was like the very costly stone, singular, like the crystal clear jasper, like a diamond. We see that this city is measured by the gold standard in Revelation 21:15. He measured the city with a gold measuring rod. What is that gold? Revelation 3:18. The gold of that perfected humanity of Jesus Christ, which is a glorified humanity. That's gold. A man perfected forever. The gold standard. And everything is measured by this, by the gold. This gold is like, it's pure gold, verse 18. Pure means clean. That's righteousness. Like clear glass, verse 18. It is clear. It is pure. And so our conduct is so important. If we are going to be a church that is ready, made ready for the Lamb, then we have to take our purity, our walk, and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, very seriously.
Right.
We see that the city is illumined with the lamp as the Lamb. There's nothing unclean in the city, verse 27, nothing of idolatry. So we need to stop it now. As men, as pastors, if you're surfing the internet and watching pornography, we are in direct contradiction to that which is necessary to make the bride ready.
That's right.
And this is a plague. I mean, internet pornography is a plague. It's a battle for any man that is subjected to it. And I'm not excluded. Apart from Jesus Christ as my righteousness and sanctification and redemption, I would be a slave. Slave to the flesh. But Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1 Corinthians 1:30, God made him to be to us wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Righteousness. There's the purity. Sanctification, there's the holiness, redemption. In Christ, we are delivered from ourselves. We are delivered from that which would corrupt us and our bridal affections for the bridegroom. So the book of Revelation is the culmination of everything that is going to, that God is now working in us through the Holy Spirit to make us ready. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He gave himself up for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. And that word is the rhema, that is the ongoing speaking of God in every kind of contemporary way to bring forth the logos, the God in his fullness through Christ, into every aspect of our being. The spoken word of God, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, that is inglorious, glorified within and without. Notice, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. She should be holy and blameless. Now, what is holy and blameless? Let's go back to spot. A spot has to do with defilement by sin. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And the God of peace, it's God of peace, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body, through and through, completely, without blame, with reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is the preparation. The Holy Spirit indwells us as the Holy Spirit, so that that bride might be blameless. So when we stand at the bema seat of Christ, there's no blame, there's no censorship. Notice, no spot, that's defilement of sin. And that spot can also be because of the world system. Probably it'll have to be the next time. But the Song of Solomon, we'll have to look at Song of Solomon and see that Solomon is not the ideal husband. We say Solomon is a type of Christ. That is so absurd.
Yes, it is.
I mean, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How in the world could Solomon be a type of Christ? And since when is Solomon a shepherd?
Really?
He had yes, he had many sheep and goats and Ecclesiastes 2:7, but he was not a shepherd, he was a king. So who is the shepherd lover? He's not Solomon.
Right.
And we will have to look at that. And I have a very excellent commentary, Song of Songs by Christian Ginsburg, written in 1857, that we will just note when we take a look at that. We'll have to make a part two of this because there's just too much here, Georgianne,
yes,
to be able to get to. But it's so important that we understand that Solomon was, he was there to draw out the bride, try to win her affections from the shepherd lover, just a simple little shepherd guy. And that shepherd is really, and his humility is more of a type of Christ than King Solomon, as we will see. But he gave himself up for her, and he, that she would be without spot. And that is defilement by the world, as we see in James chapter 1. It's God's purpose that we not only be, we would protect ourselves from that which would defile defile ourselves and our conduct, but we would be kept unstained by the world, James 1:27, the satanic cosmos. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and this world system it represents the fact that as believers, we are aliens, sojourners, and pilgrims. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We are aliens. This is not our homeland. We should be like Abraham, who is looking for a city whose architect and builder is God.
Yeah.
And for those who are looking for that city, God has prepared a city for them. For example, Lot, he will be in eternity. But 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Lot had a righteous soul that was tormented because he chose to live in Sodom. He will be there, but he has no place in the city. He has access, but he has no place. That's a reward in terms of that which manifests the characteristic features of that city. I will say this right up front and unequivocally, not all believers will manifest bridal features or characteristics. I do not believe in partial rapture. I do not believe that, as some have taught. The point is, in Revelation 21 and 22, all you do is you see the features of that which represents those bearing the reality of full reward. So redemption is a gift. But to bear the fullness of the glory of those bridal features, that's a reward. That is a conquest. That is overcoming. As it says in Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all these things. Well, look at Revelation 21 and 22. There, that represents the inheritance. And what about those that don't have the inheritance? They are there, but not seen in terms of Revelation 21 and 22. Why? Because God has made no provision for you or for me except for full reward. And this is not easy, but God, his standard is Christ. His standard is glory. His standard that every believer attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And glory is the outshining of righteousness, the outshining of that which is pure, that is which is transparent. And so the Word of God should burn into us that we need to take very seriously that it is a church without spot and without wrinkle that is holy and blameless that God is working for. And this is why he hasn't come for his bride. Not only has the church not attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, but the church, which is the complement of Christ, does not yet come to that place where it can manifest the glory of Christ. That spot. So there's defilement of sin, and there's defilement of the world. What about wrinkle? Wrinkle is not sin. Wrinkle has to do with that which is old. What's old? Adam is a very old man, Georgianne.
Oh, yeah.
Adam can be the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the psychikos man. It can in the church you can have the religion of Cain, where people do their best, and it has its source in man. I sent out an article here by Art Katz, who I knew personally, and it's called The Apostolicity of Incarnation. And he talks about everything has to come from God. And so to the degree that there's this admixture in the church where there is that which originates from man, which has its source in the soul rather than that of the spirit in union with the Holy Spirit, it's wrinkles.
Yeah.
And so what is the answer to spots? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Those are sins. The blood of Christ deals with the spots. We have to keep short accounts with God, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:5 through 10, actually. We have to keep short accounts. Okay, that's spots. But what's God's provision for wrinkles, Georgia? It's not blood. It's the cross. The cross is God's answer to the old man. And everything that characterizes the old man in terms of wrinkle, the old man, Adam, has already been crucified with Christ.
Yes.
Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, took us with him to that cross, and in his death, Adam died corporately.
Gosh,
Romans 6:6.
I never understood that, those, you know, spot and wrinkle, what exactly that meant. Thank you for that, Douglas.
And it's so important.
Yeah.
Spot the blood of Christ. Wrinkle the cross of Christ.
Yeah.
The cross, not in the sense of where Jesus Christ died for our sins. He's unique and alone. But in the sense of his identification with us as the last Adam and our identification with him as our representative, on that cross, we died to sin, the flesh, the old man,
yeah,
in our federal head, the last Adam. He's our representative. In that cross is our grave, baptized into his death. And so we have to be putting off the old man, Ephesians 4:3, Colossians 3, putting off the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because that's Adam. Adam, we put that off as an old garment, and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so this is our part. To put off the old man, put on the new man. These commands that we find in Ephesians and Colossians and Romans 13:11 and following. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have put on the new man, but we need to continually put on the new man. There's the positional and there's the experiential. So this wrinkle is, there's so much here. This is the practical outworking of what it means to be conformed to Christ and his death, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death.
Yes.
It's being conformed to his death that removes the wrinkles. So that with that church, when the church is done, completed in terms of this historical journey on earth, that church that's raptured, it'll be without spot and without wrinkle. There'll be a historical manifestation. That church, in terms of historical testimony, is the Morning Star testimony, 2 Peter 1:19. And then all believers who have been overcomers of the church age will manifest bridal characteristics. Those who are not the overcomers will be redeemed and in heaven, and they will have a resurrection body, but they will not manifest bridal features. Bridal features means there is an affection and an adoration for Christ as the bridegroom.
Yes.
And the bridal garments, as we see in Revelation 3:4-5, and Revelation 3:18, is for the overcomer. And so we have to understand this. This is not about initial salvation. This is about reward. And there's so many different ways in which we to look at reward, but this is just one aspect. Okay, sonship, attaining full sonship, weothesia, to be in the good of that adoption ceremony when God the Father transfers to us all the regality and that which represents who Christ is as King. That's the adoption ceremony. We have the spirit of adoption, but that final ceremony, when that takes place, all creation will be liberated from the bondage to sin that came in with Adam. The whole universe will absolutely thunder in glorious praise and release when the church experiences that adoption ceremony, so that in that which manifests the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1:23, there will be the full manhood. the church will have attained the perfect man of Ephesians 4:13. Absolutely incredible. When I say incredible, it's believable, but it is so great. And how practical is this? Well, what are we doing with our time? Are we contributing daily to the spots of the church? Are we feeding the old man, building up the soulical life instead of the spiritual man, the inner man? It's very practical. So it's God's purpose that he would sanctify her through the washing water of the word, that she'd be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Hey, you hear that? He who loves his wife loves his own self.
Right.
Well, the church is the extension of Christ. Christ loves the church. He loves himself. What a mystery. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. That is, he promotes the growth and the well-being of the body, and he cherishes it. That represents a warm, tender environment, a warmth. So he promotes growth, and there is an atmosphere of tenderness, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. These are terms of intimacy, because we are members of his body. So when Christ loves the church, he loves himself.
Yes.
And then some manuscripts have a bone of his flesh and of his bones. We share oneness in the corporate one new man, Christ the head and the body. Now, here is the thing that I want us to notice, and I made reference earlier to Israel being called out in time to be the wife of Jehovah. We see their failure and their temporarily being set aside in Hosea. But we see in Isaiah, in the latter part of Isaiah, we see references to them being reinstated as the beloved of God. They were not once married, but they shall be married. And so there will be a relationship of Jehovah with Israel in the millennium, but that glory will derive from Christ and his relationship with the church. Israel will never know that kind of relationship until the church, which is the vessel, the instrumentality of the manifestation of that glorious union, is glorified with Christ in the millennium. So there's so much at stake here. And it can only be spiritually discerned and understood. That's why Paul says, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart being reaching, perfect tense, a state of enlightenment, that you might know what? Three things. The hope of his calling. It reaches into eternity past. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? His inheritance in the saints. That's Christ fully formed in you and glorified. That's eternity future. There's the heavenly city and all that we've been looking at. And three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power that is operating, supernaturally operating towards you, the believing ones? The very power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. So Paul is speaking in terms of divine revelation that spans the eternities and unites the two eternities in time through the resurrection of Jesus Christ being released into the church. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. And so, is this, you know, some ethereal way out there statement? No. This has to be fleshed out. To the degree that the Logos has become flesh, John 1:14, is that in our lives, personally and corporally, is the degree that the church has made herself ready. The Word has to become flesh. People have to see. The testimony of Jesus is the measure in which Christ can be seen in you and me. It's not how much doctrine we know, although it's important to know truth.
Yeah.
But people can know doctrine, they can have their notebooks full, and not demonstrate or manifest the character of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, and the wife is the wife of the Lamb. How are we doing in our Lamb character, our Lamb nature? If the wife is the wife of the Lamb, who innocently, I mean, he is the Lamb on the throne, but it's victory through sacrifice. It's victory through meekness. It's victory through humility. It's Philippians 2, 1 through 5. It's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. It's Colossians 3, 12 through 17. See? Fleshed out in our assemblies, fleshed out in our relationships. So this is not some esoteric doctrine. You know, Watchman Nee wrote a book on Ephesians. It's titled Sit, Walk, and Stand.
Yeah.
Sit, Ephesians 1 through 3. Walk, that is, you, in order for this reality, the truth of our sitting, our position in Christ, Ephesians 1 through 3, to be fleshed out, the word become flesh, it's walking, Ephesians 4 and 5. Actually, Ephesians 4 through chapter 6, verse 9. And then it ends with stand, spiritual warfare. There's a warfare in all that is involved in God's purpose being realized. He has sovereignly chosen to limit himself according to the cooperation of Christ and the church. We are to be workers together with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Workers together with him. We're co-regents. He's waiting for us. The prerequisite for his return, from his standpoint, everything is ready. He says so in the Gospels. He's waiting for us. Holy and blameless. So he says in verse 31, for this cause, it's interesting there, Auntie Tuto here, this preposition means in exchange for this, that is, all I'm saying about marriage has a background. And it's translated for this reason, for this cause. That takes us back into Genesis, and this is probably all we'll have to do. Could you give me a time frame?
Yes, you're at 1 hour and 6 minutes.
Okay, yeah. Then we can close on this part right here, because this is the heart of what we need to get to today. The mystery of Christ and the church, in terms of that relationship with him as bride, wife, precedes the betrothal and covenant with God and Israel and Mount Sinai. Their betrothal took place in time.
Yeah.
God's purpose as it relates to Christ and the church as his bride precedes time. And so now we go back, not to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai as a betrothal, Jeremiah 2, 1 and 2, but we go back to the garden. For this cause, that is, that behind all this, Auntie Tuto, that is, in place of this, that is, this, that which he's been talking about, the relationship between husband and wife, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife.
Yes.
Jesus stepped out of eternity into time to purchase his wife. He left that he might cleave. That cleaving means becoming one flesh.
Amen.
And the two shall become one flesh. That is,
yes,
one organic entity. The two become a new entity together. Christ, when he became man in the incarnation, that change in who he is, it cannot be altered. Before he came to this world, he was the eternal Son of God, co-eternal, co-essential, consubstantial with God the Father,
right,
sharing one in essence. But when he became man, that is unalterable. He's now the God-man, hypostatic union, fully God, fully man.
Yes.
Now, in that relationship, as man, there are certain attributes that are transferable. And those attributes that are transferable are that which represents the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ that we are to partake of, and that is the Christ. The Christ, the anointing of the anointed one, is the church's anointing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think verses 22 and 23. We're anointed. We share in that. Now, in this relationship of one flesh, Paul says, this secret is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So where does the purpose of Christ and the church begin? In eternity past. Ephesians 1:4. That was before there was ever a covenant made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, referring to that covenant as a betrothal. As we will see next time, the first Advent, Jesus came, and it's amazing. He talked about a wedding. John the Baptist said he was the bridegroom. And that Matthew 22, we see Christ as the bridegroom. But we have no reference anywhere in the Gospels, Georgianne, to the bride.
Yeah.
The bride is hidden.
Yes.
And Israel is presented as attendants. Friends of the bridegroom. We will see that next time. What happened? As the nation, they forfeited that opportunity to be the bride. Hosea. They forfeited. And so they will only know that in relationship and a glory that will derive from the church in the millennium. And that will fulfill prophecies of them being in the relationship of Jehovah God as beloved. Once they were not my people, they shall become the people of God. But notice the church's relationship. And I hope this is coming. When he uses the word mystery, it's part of the sacred secret. The mystery of the Christ, Ephesians 3, 1-11. Ephesians 1, 9-11. Ephesians 6:19. Colossians, the mystery of the gospel is the mystery of Christ. What's mystery? It's a sacred secret. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, we'll just stop here for just a moment and just think about the fact that he just quoted from Genesis chapter 2. This mystery is great. He just quoted Genesis chapter 2. We'll just look at that reference. Why did he quote Genesis chapter 2? Well, if we look at Genesis, the context of Genesis 2, which is 2:24, notice, this is before the fall, Georgianne.
Mm-hmm.
He just quoted that relationship that's between the Christ and the church as that which has its type between Adam and Eve before the fall. Wow.
Yeah.
So that marriage relationship has nothing to do, ultimately in the purpose of God, there's not redemption. Adam and Eve didn't need to be redeemed when they were married.
No.
So, without spot and wrinkle, that's to bring us up to the place where we can come into alignment with the eternal purpose of God. Union, communion, and dominion. Bride and city. Bride, union, communion. City, dominion. Government. That was God's purpose. Psalm 8. His purpose is to crown man with glory and honor. So, Genesis chapter 2, we notice that which represents the purpose of God prior to the fall. And this is the type, and the church in union with Christ as the bride is the antitype. So I'll just begin by reading in Genesis 2, verse 18. So Adam has already been formed. The wife was created, but she's not yet formed. I won't go into that, but we see they're both created at the same time, but the man's body is formed first, and then Eve, who is in Adam, is taken out from Adam and brought back to Adam. And this mystery is great, Paul says. So as the animals were brought before Adam, he named them. He was able to discern their character. He could see that they're male and female, that there was a companionship.
Right.
And so Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him."
Yes.
Then he brought all the different animals and brought them to Adam, and he named them. In verse 20, there was no helper suitable to him. No atzer ki nagiv. Now, here's the amazing thing. The helper, all the way through Bible, Ebenezer, etzer, Eben, rock, etzer, God is the rock of our help. All the way through the Bible, George Ann, God is the Etzer, man's helper. This is the only place in the Bible where the wife stands in that place where God stands in relationship. In every other scripture, the wife stands in that place in relation to the man. How is the man going to treat this helper?
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. Better be careful, because if you don't grant her honor as a joint heir in the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7, men, your prayers will be thwarted.
That's right.
Why? Because this is the only place where the woman stands in that relationship of helper, where everywhere else in the Bible it's God. That's why there's to be mutual submission. Ephesians 5, verse 21. All right. So the helper, and so the Hebrew will go like this. A helper, kinagi, that means someone who stands alongside and brings out of him his princeliness. Nagid is the word for prince.
Yeah.
So kinagid, we have the woman who is created to bring out the headship in the man. She brings it out. And as that's drawn out, she has someone to respond to. As he exercises that in union with Christ, it brings forth a response into her. And that response in her brings forth princeliness, brings forth nagid, leadership, and that which represents princeliness.
Well, that makes sense. What does God want to do? He wants to provide. He wants to protect. You know, what does a good husband want to do? He wants to provide, protect, shelter, take care of, you know.
That's the human representation.
Yes, yes.
And Paul's saying that this ideal relationship that he designed between husband and wife, between Adam and Eve before they ever sinned,
mm-hmm.
is the mystery of Christ and the church. And the word, it's translated a helper suitable to him or corresponding to him. Kylan Dalich puts it this way, that when Adam looked at his wife, she corresponded to him. That is, when he looked at her, he saw an image of himself.
Yeah.
But not the exact image, but an image that completes him.
Yes.
So Christ is the fullness, the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. That is, the church completes Christ. In other words, Christ as head and as the head,
yeah.
The church, when it attains the measure, stature, fullness of Christ, is all glorious within, and he presents this church to himself in all her glory. It completes him. So that the church is the vessel of the manifestation of the fullness of God in Christ through the church to the entire new heavens and new earth. And so this is a tremendous thing. And so he goes on to say that when Adam was put into a sleep, we see Christ on the cross. He goes into death. And then out from that death, out from his side, he brings forth a bride, and that bride, of course, is built. And he built. It says the Lord fashioned into the rib, into a woman. The rib taken out of his side, not out of his head, not out of his feet, but his side, to be a co-regent with him. We will look at that next time in Psalm 45. Is that there's the king and the queen.
Well, she is not to walk behind him, nor in front of him, or above or below him, but to his side.
There you go.
Yeah.
That's right. But notice that she wasn't created here. She was created at the same moment that God created Adam. But she's hidden in Adam.
Yes.
She has no expression until she comes forth from it. So at Pentecost, we have the bride coming forth from the wounded side of the Savior. It's amazing. It's so tremendous. Now notice, and the Lord built the rib into a woman. And in the Septuagint of Koitamel, it's the church is the body which is being built.
Yes.
The body of Christ is being edified. The word edified means built. This is the temple that's being built. Edify one another. The word is build. We're building the temple of God. We're building the bride of God. We could do a word study on the word built or edification.
Yeah.
That word edification is the word built. So right here is where it all begins. He built the woman for the bridegroom. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing now. He is building the church. He is edifying. We have a part in that. We're to speak words of edification or upbuilding. And all of these practical exhortations that we see in the epistles is all to this ultimate goal.
Mm-hmm.
The church, the bride, has made herself ready. So we just understand that the Holy Spirit is the power and the energy and the resource for this building. And so there's so much that I haven't covered. I just feel like it's like taking a rock and skimming it across the surface of a mighty ocean. But as each time those rock touches, and hopefully we can see something of the magnitude of the on high calling to which we have been called. And so in verse 23, this now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Bone of my bone in the Hebrew, etzem, is a word that means innermost essence. It is in the New Testament, we could say inner man,
mm-hmm.
the innermost heart or essence. Bone is used in the Hebrew to describe the psychological makeup of man in his immaterial essence. So when Adam looked at this woman, he said, this is now that which corresponds. My essence I see reflected and completed in her essence. My identity is completed in her identity. Bone is bone. Essence. And flesh of my flesh. There's the physical expression. So the church, when it's all glorious within, is presented to himself, Jesus will be able to say, this is bone of my bone, that which completes in me, spiritually as the Christ, and manifests me on a physical level in terms of resurrected and glorified bodies, spiritual bodies. What an amazing thing, George Ann.
Oh,
so
yeah.
I just pray that God would just help us see what he's called us to, and the purging and the discipline and the things we go through is just his way of saying, I want to help, I have you in these circumstances, so that which represents spots, you let them go.
Mm-hmm.
You stop whatever you're doing to defile yourself or defile the body of Christ. That's sin, spot, and wrinkles. He wants us to transition from what represents that old Adamic humanity that is governed by the soul life, where everything comes out from the source of ourself and ends with ourself. No, we're brought into that place where Christ more and more becomes all and in all, both in our lives and in our relationship with others. Colossians 3:11, Christ all and in all. So God help us, I pray in Jesus' name.
Oh, my. God has certainly given you a very special ability, Douglas, to make things much more accessible and understandable to those of us out here that have wondered about these things but never quite put it together or understood the things that you talk about. We are so blessed to have you.
Well, thank you.
Yes.
I just give thanks to the Lord for his
very,
very long suffering with a man such as I am, as he knows the Lord knows perfectly what I am apart from Christ. And so does my wife. And so does the wonderful assembly that he's given me here. They know what I am apart from the Lord. So it's a wonderful grace relationship that we don't try to be anything other than who the Lord is, and we just are able to more and more to rest in Him. And as we rest in Him, the Lord has free access through our humanity and,
yes,
and to express Himself.
Well, He certainly knew that He had plans for you. Wow. My goodness. Can you give us a little hint about what may be coming up very soon?
I mean, in the next segment on this particular...
Yes,
we need to look at Psalm 45, that wonderful coronation. We see the king triumphantly returning in the second advent, and then in conjunction with that, it's all related to a bride being ready so that he can return.
Mm-hmm.
It's right there in Psalm 45. We need to look at the Gospels and see those references to Israel as the friends of the bridegroom, but there's no mention of the bride. And the relationship of Israel to this great marriage supper that is going to occur when Jesus Christ comes to this world, to this earth, to establish His kingdom. There'll be a huge, huge celebration and coronation ceremony to inaugurate the millennium, and it will be the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And to see, you know, that these passages, what they refer to, and what a glorious history we have, and our part now in cooperating with God, facing the coming day of God, and seeing His purpose realized.
We are so blessed, and that's a very important thing too. I think that all of us need to remember every day and give thanks to God for what we do have. My goodness. God bless you, Douglas Riggs. And God willing, we will be back with part 7A. I assume this will be part of the prerequisite series, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Did you mean part A or B? I guess is it A then? 7A?
This one today is part 7.
Oh, I see.
The
okay.
Next one would be 7A.
I see. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, good.
And also, can we mention to the listeners that there will be some special conversation in the near future about Nephilim mothers?
Yes, we're going to be, we have the privilege of having an interview with Lynn Marzulli.
Yes.
People can go to lynnmarzulli.com and see his website. He has written the Nephilim Trilogy. He's written Prophecy, Politics, and the Supernatural. He has his own blog and website. He has consented and is going to be a part of an interview where we're going to talk about what is taking place in our generation that would define the role of the Nephilim as a part of that which represents the days of Noah. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man. And a central part of the days of Noah was the eruption and the incursion of the hybrid species known as Nephilim.
Yeah.
And why is that important for us to understand what's going on in our generation with all the alien abduction phenomenon and the UFO the UFOs that are actually seen all over the world? What is going on?
Mm-hmm.
This will help address on a contemporary way where we are in history and how close we are to the actual coming of the Lord. This is all a part of an update that we'll be doing, and it'll be introduced by an interview with Lynn Marzulli.
Yes, and they'll be able to listen to it here at the Bite Show. And I think that this also will be a blessing to many people. It'll raise understanding about what is happening.
Yes, that's our intention, and we'll be trusting the Lord to help us to really articulate things that will sound to many like science fiction, I'm sure. But this is not science fiction. This is the real deal.
Well, God bless you. Douglas Riggs, your family, and your circle of people that you do have there that you help. And if anyone would like to email Douglas Riggs, you may do so at this address. It is DW_Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And God willing, we'll be back. And in the meantime, everybody, listen to this series there at the Byte Show on Douglas Riggs' page. Just go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and listen through these audio files, prerequisites for the Lord's return. And God bless every one of you out there that's listening. Have faith. Stand strong in the faith. Good night, everybody.